I've As we continue our study of this letter, the very first book probably of the New Testament to ever be written. So a wonderful way of looking at the early Christian faith as the Holy Spirit was beginning to speak it into our lives through the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 15 and studying them. But before we get into those exact verses, let me give you a little bit of a context for what we'll be doing this week and next week. If you're familiar with great works of art, if you've ever studied paintings or sculptures or anything of that sort, you're probably familiar with the idea of a sketchbook. Oftentimes, a great artist will sketch out a sort of basic outline of what it is they plan to create. An architect may even make a little model, a version of what it is that he hopes to do later. And this allows the artist to lay out some of the main lines, some of the bold lines of what it is that they want to accomplish. What I think you have here before you this evening, this week, and next, is what I'm calling Paul's little sketchbook. Paul's little sketchbook, where he very briefly, very quickly sketches, first of all, what the church is supposed to look like, what life in the church is supposed to look like, and then second of all, sketches the Christian life. Most of you are probably very familiar with the second sketch, the little sketch of the Christian life. It begins in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He goes into no detail on any of those. He just sort of begins to sketch, if you will, the nature of the Christian life. But our focus tonight will be on the first sketch. We'll come to that second sketch next week. But the first sketch, which takes place in verses 12 through 15, where Paul, in a very brief way, just doing main lines, just doing big ideas, lays out the work of the church and the life of the church. What does Paul see and desire the church to be in Thessalonica and through all the ages? So with that introduction and that understanding, please stand. And we'll read this first sketch, verses 12 through 15. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it now. Father, we thank you for this rich passage that is before us this evening. Though it is brief on details, it wonderfully sketches and outlines something of what the life of the church is to be. Father, we pray that as we study it this evening, you would convict us, each one, of our role in this part of this study, how we are to be your people in community with one another, both in families and especially tonight in the church. Bless and strengthen us now, Father, by your Spirit. Open to us your word. Help us to see Christ in it and help us to be changed through it. We do pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are essentially three things I see in our passage tonight. Three major areas that Paul addresses in his sketch, if you will, three main lines for our study. First, authority. Second of all, service. And lastly, forgiveness. The church is to be a place of authority, service, and forgiveness. First, you see authority very clearly in verses 12 through 13. Let's read them again. And we urge you, brethren, Paul says, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Paul is telling us here again, he's sketching for us what the life of the church is, and one of the first things he reaches for, not just here in this letter, but in many of his letters, is that the church is a place of authority. The church is not a pure democracy where everyone comes in and does what they want, a sort of anarchy, but really at the very start of Paul's missionary journeys, if you go back to the book of Acts, in his very first missionary journey, everywhere he went, we're told he established elders. He immediately saw the need for authority. If a community, any community, whether it's the family, a job, our nation, our town, our state, or our church, is to thrive, there must be good and faithful leadership or authority. And that's the very first thing he gets to. And notice how, first of all, how he describes their leadership. He says three things about them. He says, brethren, recognize those, first of all, who labor among you. Those who labor among you. The word there is actually a word for toil. It's a word for hard work. There's nothing so inappropriate as a pastor or another officer in the church who doesn't labor. And actually, Paul will make the point in this section that what marks out the men we should want for office in the church is, first and foremost, their labors, their hard work. Their hard work is evident if they're a minister in their sermons, in their preparation, in their energy, their efforts on behalf of the congregation. The same should be true to a certain degree for elders, for deacons. These are men that you recognize, first, Paul says, by their labor among you, their toil among you. It's a word, toil, that Paul uses over a dozen times to talk about Christian ministry. Whatever else Christian ministry might be or not be, it is labor. It's hard labor. It's hard work. And the pastor or elder or deacon is to approach that work just as you approach your labors. It's actually kind of an even playing field in that sense. That as we go to work each day during the week, just as you do, we are to labor, just as we call you to labor in the jobs that God has given you. And Paul says you'll recognize these men by their labors on your behalf. And then he says, you'll notice in verse 13, that it's on the basis of these labors that you're to esteem them very highly. We'll get to what that means in just a second. But notice what he says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love. Why? For their work's sake. As you have an appreciation, every member is to have an appreciation of what it means to preach, what it means to be an elder or deacon, the pressures and the difficulties that come with those jobs. And you see these men, hopefully you see them in our church, laboring on your behalf. That motivates you in love to esteem them very highly. And so this mark is incredibly important for those who hold office in the church. They're laborers. They toil at what they've been called to do. He then describes them with a second phrase. They are those who labor among you. And then he says, they are those who are over you in the Lord. They are those who are over you in the Lord. Now, I might offend someone here tonight. I'll try really hard not to. But most of us, no matter what we say, do not really accept the authority of elders in the church anymore. If that happened once, it's probably in another era. But it's been my experience almost uniformly through my whole life growing up in the church that is something that by and large has gone by the wayside. A lot of people will see the elders of the church as good advisors, people who can advise them. But I think most of us approach authority in the church this way. We say to ourselves, as long as the elders agree with me, or essentially agree with me, then I'll listen to them. As long as their role is advisor and friend, as long as what they're saying fits basically with what I want to do, then I listen and I'll hear them. But in general, what I found and what I would argue is that most of us don't actually take these kinds of things very seriously. And yet here it is in your text. Paul doesn't pull any punches here or elsewhere. He says they are over you in the Lord. It's quite a stunning and shocking statement. Just wrestle with that for a moment a little bit. Let that sit with you. Other men who hold office in the church, Paul says here and elsewhere, this isn't the only place, they are over you. Literally in Greek, they stand in front of you before the Lord, in the Lord, and they have authority over you. Now, why is it that so little of that is understood, so little of that is practiced, so little of that is seen in our culture today? I would argue that it's not because it's not in the Bible. It's very clearly there. It's all over the place. I would argue that our problems with human authority that we see in our culture, problems with children respecting their parents, problems with members respecting their leaders. Our problems with human authority actually are about a bigger problem, our relationship with God. You see, I think more and more the reason why people don't respect their elders is not because their elders aren't respectable. When I was a young minister, I took that very personally. When people would be disrespectful to our session for what seemed to be no reason to me that I could tell, I took it very personally until I started to realize that what was actually happening was something was being revealed about them and their relationship with God. It really wasn't first and foremost about me or one of the other ministers or one of the other elders. The issue actually, if you looked under the surface, was their relationship with God. You see, they didn't submit themselves wholly to God. So why in the world would they submit themselves to another person in the name of God? And so that's why you're seeing, not just in the church, but through our whole culture, a dishonoring of anyone in authority, a mocking of anyone in authority, a refusal to submit to anyone. It's considered sort of ugly and weak to submit yourself to anyone. And you see it at every level of our culture. Why is that? Because it's our culture and our nation in general has moved away from honoring God. They've moved away from honoring those God has put in authority. It's a natural thing. And so what's really going on in the church when we refuse to honor and listen to those God has placed in authority over us is not so much an issue between us and the elders, but between us and God. As men, we're reading a book by Tim Keller called Encounters with Christ. It's a lovely little book. And Tim, Pastor Keller, makes this argument about how people relate with Jesus and how that affects everything else. Listen to what he says. If you really want Jesus in the middle of your life, you have to obey him unconditionally. You have to give up control of your life and drop your conditions. You have to give up the right to say, I will obey you if. As soon as you say, I will obey you if, that is not obedience. What that is really saying is, you are my consultant, not my Lord. I'll be happy to take your recommendations. I might even do some of them. No, he says, if you want Jesus with you, you have to give up the right to self-determination. Now, let me be abundantly clear. You don't owe the session or the pastors unconditional obedience. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that your horizontal relationships, your relationships with parents and other authority figures, pastors, elders, always are the result of, the fruit of, your vertical relationship. When you have a nation or a church full of people who see God as simply the great recommendation maker in the sky, those folks will never see parents or elders or teachers or anyone else as really having authority over them. But you see here so clearly in Paul's thinking, the church is to be a place of authority where people are over others in the Lord. The next thing you'll notice is he goes through again this description of what should authority look like in the church. They labor, they work hard, they're over you in the Lord, and then lastly, they admonish you. They admonish you. If you look on the front of your bulletin every single week, this verse is on the top of our bulletin, Colossians 1:28. Him we preach, warning, that's the exact same word in Greek, admonishing or warning, every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The leadership of the church is to be toiling. They are to exercise authority. They are over us in the Lord. And they are to be doing the warning. They are to be admonishing people in Christ. Now, this may sound really obvious to you. Well, of course, that's their job. But think for a moment how many popular preachers, how many popular churches, even our own community, practice no kind of ministry of admonishment. I can tell you that many, many pastors are terrified to admonish their people. Absolutely terrified. And have been so beaten down over the years that they've simply stopped altogether warning people, disciplining people. Many churches don't even make an effort anymore because it's just so painful, so difficult to admonish, to warn. That's the language here, to call someone out and say, I'm sorry, you can't live this way. You cannot do that to your wife. You cannot do that to your husband. You cannot do that in your workplace. You cannot treat your children like that. You cannot treat other members of our church that way. Churches are terrified of doing that, of ever taking a stand, of ever admonishing. And yet Paul here in his sketchbook, and remember, he's just sketching some basics, says this is a big part of what they're there to do. As Colossians 1:28 says too, they're there to preach Christ, and in that preaching to warn people, to admonish them. Now this does not mean, let me just say right here and now, this does not mean that you have to yell. Some of you, maybe your only understanding of what it means to admonish is the pastor has to yell. That's admonishing when he starts pounding the pulpit or yells. But that's not what's going on here. I would point you, for example, to the prophet Nathan. He comes to David. David has just committed this horrible sin. Remember, he slept with Bathsheba. He's essentially murdered her husband. And prophet Nathan does not come, throw down a book on the floor and start yelling hellfire and damnation to David. But he does confront him and he does warn him. And how does he do it? He tells him a story. In fact, from Scripture, it sounds like he does it in a very normal voice, a very kind of quiet voice. He tells him a story of a man who stole another man's sheep. And you know the story. And at the end, he just says to him, "You are the man." And that's it. That's how he admonishes him. So it doesn't mean necessarily that your elders, I don't think the elders in this church are ever going to yell much, or your deacons are going to yell much. And parents, as you admonish your children, it's not about yelling. It's not about throwing things. It's about this very calm confrontation with someone where you warn them in love about what they're doing in their marriage, in their life, in their work life, whatever the case may be. And a good parent and good elders, good deacons, they have to do that for you. A great famous pastor once said, never join a church you can't get kicked out of. Because he basically was saying, if you can't get kicked out, it was never worth joining to begin with. Join a church where you know the elders and other men will hold you accountable and warn you and admonish you in the Lord. We all know Proverbs 27:6, but it's worth quoting here again because it's such an important and valuable verse when it says this: "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You can find churches. You'll have no problem going out the door tonight, finding churches that will do nothing but kiss you. You know, they will never call you on your stuff. But Proverbs says that's not what you want in your leaders. Leaders, according to our passage as well this evening, admonish their people. They're over them in the Lord, and they admonish them. So that's a sketch, just a sketch of what the authorities look at. But second of all, notice what Paul says in 13. How are we supposed to, and by the way, it's all of us, it's me included, how are we supposed to respond to this authority? Again, notice this is not just you, this is me, because I am not my own authority. I have to submit all the time to the session, to the will of the elders. They can go completely against what I want to do, and I have to submit to them too. So it's all of us here. How are we supposed to respond? Verse 13 gives us the answer. Esteem them very highly, in love, for their work's sake. Just one quick note about this. That word, very highly, underline that in your mind for a second. To esteem them very highly. You know this word. It's the same Greek word. You know it from another very famous passage. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the purpose that works in us." That word "exceedingly and abundantly above" is the exact same word used here for how you're supposed to treat those who have leadership over you. On the level of the family, that begins with mom and dad. Children learn to be exceedingly and abundantly and above respectful and thankful for the authority that's been placed in their life if they have good and godly parents, especially if they have good and godly parents. And then that works its way up into the church, you see. And the charge here and the call here to each of you who are members, if you found, I hope you have, that we toil, that we're sincere, that we labor of you, for our labor's sake, you're to love and esteem the leadership of the church exceedingly and abundantly, Paul says. This is not a sort of mild terminology. This is strong language for how the church is to respond to its leaders. Now, I think as a whole, this church does a very good, strong job of that. So I'm not here to admonish you as if you are a disrespectful group or I feel like this is a major area of difficulty or sin in our midst. But it's a very challenging verse to all of us, to me included. And one great payoff of this, let me just share one great payoff. And this I hope will motivate you, especially those of you who are parents. It's something I've seen through ministry and life. If you esteem very highly those God has placed in authority over you, the people that are under you will often esteem you very highly. It's been remarkable to me to watch Christian families, and when the parents do not respect the elders of the church and the leadership of the church, you know what often happens with their children? No matter how much they demand respect from their children grow up not to respect them. It's almost as if the children sense, Mom and Dad are asking me to do something they wouldn't touch with a 12-foot pole. They're telling me to go home and to listen to them and respect them and honor them, but I see Mom and Dad with the people who have authority over them, and they don't do it themselves. One of the great payoffs to living this way is that this sketch of the church is really not just for the church, it's for all of life. And maybe nowhere more importantly than in the family. Dads, moms, you cannot go home tonight and demand that your children honor you when you don't honor and esteem very highly those God has placed in authority over you. And the plus side of that is if you do honor and esteem those who have authority over you, you can go home and you can say to your child, look, I know what it's like to be under authority. I know you don't think I do, but I do. These people have authority over me. And look how I'm acting. Look how I'm treating them. Now I'm calling you, young person, to do the same thing. Parents, you can say, I pray for my pastors and my elders and the officers of church all the time. So won't you pray for me as your parent in this tremendous position of leadership as I toil in service? I have authority over you in the Lord, and I'm trying to execute that well. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have a church and a family where authority is valued and loved, and we care and pray for those who are in authority over us? That's the picture, the sketch that's given to us here. And Paul gives us just one more thought at the end of verse 13. I don't think this is a separate idea. I think it's attached to what we just saw. Be at peace among yourselves. Peaceful families. It's the easiest to see with families. Peaceful families have good leadership. Mom and dad love the children. The children respect mom and dad, right? That's the hallmark of peaceful families is respectful children, right? And loving parents who toil and labor and work for their kids. Same in the church. Paul says if you're going to have peace, authority is going to be crucial. It's going to be a critical piece of what that looks like. Any community, church, family, state is going to go as its authority, as its leadership goes. It's just the way it is. It's a truth. It's a truism. Look around you. Look at society. Look at life. And so therefore, pray and esteem very highly those in your life who have authority, whoever they may be, as they try to serve you and love you. It is a key to human flourishing. So as we go through Paul's sketchbook of the church, the first thing we see is authority. As much as we might not want to see it there as Americans, it's the very first thing Paul addresses, and it was one of the very first things he addressed in every church he went to, was setting up authority and making the church a place of order with the hope that it would be a place of peace. But second of all, I want you to notice another major theme, just as important, found in verse 14, and that is the church is to be a place of service. Authority, now service. Verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Notice a couple things about this verse really quickly. Notice, first of all, that Paul is now speaking to everybody. He says, now, brethren, just as he did a few verses before, this is not simply now something just pastors or elders do. You remember a few minutes ago I said that pastors and elders and officers are called especially to warn or chastise or whatever word you'd like to use. And I quoted Colossians 1:28, which is on the front of our bulletin. What's interesting in that same book, Colossians, a few chapters later, Paul turns to the congregation and says, you warn each other. You have a ministry of service to each other where it's not just the ministers doing this, but actually you're called to do this with one another. So notice the things that we're called to. First, warn those who are unruly, not just the pastors or the elders, although that's our calling. Certainly, we covered that. But now it's the brethren he's speaking to. He says, warn those who are unruly. When you have members who are struggling, who are not living a life consistent with the word of God, does anybody care enough to go to that brother and sister and warn them in a humble way, in a respectful way, about the way they're living their life? Does anyone care enough to confront? Paul knew, you see, and I hope you know, that the church is going to be an unruly place. Don't leave this church or any other church because there's some unruly people. That's par for the course. You'll be church hopping for the rest of your life because there is no place where this is not going on. Paul's assuming, you see, that you're going to have unruly people in the church. Now, if you've been studying 1 Thessalonians, you know one of the big problems is they had people in the church who were lazy, who didn't work, who didn't get jobs, they didn't labor, they found ways to basically live off of a kind of social welfare system. And they could work, they just didn't want to. And that's one of the kinds of unruly people that we're talking about here, but there's a thousand other ways this can manifest itself. And Paul here says it is our responsibility as a church with one another. One of our services, our main services that we give to one another, is to warn one another. Galatians 6:1 reinforces this and gives us, I think, what the key is to going out and doing this warning one with another. Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. The key to warning one another is self-awareness. Whether you're a pastor or a member of the church, the key to warning others, I hope you know this, is self-awareness. You have to be especially aware of your own sin and your own weakness. Otherwise, you won't do it humbly. And the best and safest way to approach one another, to admonish one another, is with a lot of humility and awareness of your own sin. That's what Paul says in Galatians 6:1. He says, if you're going to go and you're going to call another member on their trespass, and that is part of the service we're called to as a church, you do it with great humility, lest you yourself be tempted. Self-awareness is the key. The best pastors, I've seen this, the ones who are best at confronting people are the ones who come in the door to confront them with the most humility because they're so aware of their own sin. They don't trust themselves. They even want to ask questions and make sure they need to confront before they actually just walk in the door and start confronting, lest they be tempted. And that's the same with you as members. As you have this ministry with one another of admonition and warning, you go in great humility. Again, it's not about yelling and screaming. It's about cautiously, lovingly, humbly, graciously calling out to one another when we're struggling, when we're falling short of the glory of God. And second of all, you see, admonish one another, he says. Again, this is a sketchbook. Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? These are those who are mourning. They're not necessarily, I think, this isn't necessarily those who are sinful, but these are those in our midst who have lost loved ones. And remember, that was what was going on in this church. They had lost loved ones, and Paul says despair had set in some of their lives and hearts. Some of them were being persecuted, and they were just so worn out by that experience, so discouraged. This is a ministry or service of encouragement. It's going, literally in Greek, it says those who are little soul, those who are little heart, little soul, they're exhausted by the struggles of the world. They're broken down by the different things that has happened in their life. And we're to have a service, a ministry of service here at Grace, where we seek out those people in our midst who are struggling right now, who are hurting, and we seek to love and encourage them. That might mean making meals. Some of you do that. It might mean sitting with them and saying nothing. It might mean going and reading scripture with them. It might mean going to the hospital with them. It might mean being at that funeral and just being there to tell them that you love them, that you care about them. But that's part of the service of the church. May we abound in that service more and more. Look for opportunities. If you look around you, you can kind of see, maybe not right away, but you'll see those who are faint-hearted, those who are struggling, those who are really discouraged. You know those who've lost loved ones. It's in their bulletin. One of the great ways to get to the place where you comfort the faint-hearted is just go through your bulletin during the week. As I do it, and it helps me every week with seeing who's struggling, who just lost someone that I may not be thinking about right now, and I should be, who's facing surgery, who's facing cancer, who's discouraged, who's in need. Paul says that's part of the service the church is called to give. We are to be a place of comfort for the faint-hearted. And then again, you see another calling. Uphold the weak. Uphold the weak. I won't go into all the details, but almost certainly here, we're talking about the poor and the sick. So we've moved from sort of those who are just discouraged now to those in our midst who are poor or who are sick. A thousand things we could say about this, but I'm not going to, because this is a sketchbook. This is not intended for me to do a whole sermon on one area. But the church is to be a place where the poor and the weak are cared for. And you can trace that all back through your Bible. You can go back to the Old Testament with its concern over and over again for the poor and the widow and the orphan. It's almost a mantra through the Old Testament of how are you treating the poor? How are you treating the widow? How are you treating the orphan? You can take it up. You can see it in the life of Ruth with the gleaning laws. A rich man, you go to harvest your field and you intentionally don't harvest all of your field. You leave big patches on the corners open. Why? For the poor and the needy, so they have something to eat. And you could trace it up all through the ministry of Jesus as he again and again and again goes to the sick and the poor and the needy. Even right when Jesus' ministry began, remember the gospel said that his gospel, his good news was good news for the poor. For the poor. We are to be, as a congregation, good news for the poor, for the weak, for the sick. They come here and they're loved and they're cared for. And lastly, Paul puts what I think is a blanket over all the service of the church. Be patient, he says, with all. Be patient with all. I love the Holy Spirit's wisdom here. Because if you try to do these things, if you try to warn the unruly, you try to comfort the weak, you try to encourage the faint-hearted, all these things, you will find just how difficult these ministries really are. They are toil. That's why Paul called them just a few verses again. Toil, in fact, can be very discouraging. People don't always respond with joy and laughter when you come to exhort them or when you come to comfort them or to encourage them or help them. It's toil. It's difficult. It's full of discouragement. And almost anticipating that, you see, Paul says, as you do this service, over all that service, you have to put a blanket. And that blanket is patience or long-suffering. You have to be patient because, and I'm sure Paul understood this, because the people, you see, who are discouraged, the people who are poor, who are sick, the people who need to be exhorted and warned, that's part of why they're in that position. They're not in a place to easily always receive those things. And Paul says you have to be patient then in your service. So we've done two of the three. Church is to be a place of authority. Can't get around that. The church is to be a place of patient service, especially to the weakest members of the church. And then lastly, notice that the church is to be a place of incredible forgiveness or grace. Verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Maybe Paul saved, I think he saved the hardest for last. Authority, difficult, yes. Service, trying, exhausting at times. Be patient with all. But maybe here at the end, we've come to the hardest thing about the church. The church is to be a place of radical forgiveness and love towards others. You think this is hard. But remember, the people he's writing are being persecuted. And Paul undoubtedly has in mind not only the things they've done with each other, the sins they've committed against one another, but the sins that have been committed against them by their captors and by their tormentors. And Paul's saying the church is to be a place of incredible forgiveness. And that holds true today as well as it did then. We have enemies. I know as you go out and you live your life during the week, as do I, people rail against Christianity and the church. More and more these days, we're called every name you can imagine. A hate group, narrow-minded, foolish, bigoted. If you look around, much of the world today says that we are the problem with the world. But the reason the world is the way it is because of narrow-minded religious people, and they're really responsible for all the wrongs on the earth. How are you supposed to respond to that? Do not render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It's humbling to submit to others. That's the authority piece. We avoid it. It doesn't feel good. It's difficult to serve one another, but this, we've come now to the hardest part, forgiving one another. Jesus gave us a great story about this. It's the story above every story for the topic of forgiveness, and it's one you can't escape, and I can't escape either. You know the story. There is a great Lord, and he has a man under him who owes him a fortune, and I mean a fortune. We're talking millions of dollars, if you will, in our own terminology. And that poor man comes to the Lord and says, please forgive me. I have no way of paying you. It's a ridiculous amount of money. You have the right back then to put that man in prison and make him work it off as a slave. He says, please forgive the debt. And amazingly, and this almost never probably really happens in their day, but the Lord amazingly says, yes, you know what? I'm going to let this enormous debt go. You go free. And what does that man do? Do you remember the story? He goes out and he finds another man who owes him $20. And he takes him by the throat and says, you're going to pay me. You're going to pay me. And Jesus gets to the end of that story and he says these very frightening words. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you from his heart if you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. Remember what the Lord does? He comes, he gets the man, and he throws him in prison and reinstates his debt. It's not the only place Jesus said it. In Matthew 6, he says this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Why such a strong statement? Why is forgiveness such a key and hallmark of the church? Are these just random things, service, authority, forgiveness? Or are they basics of the gospel? You see, the reason Jesus says you can't be forgiven if you don't forgive is that the person who does not forgive others cannot truly have experienced Christ's forgiveness. You see, that's the whole point of the story. You cannot have just been forgiven millions of dollars and then walk out and choke someone else for $20. Someone who does that has no conception of what has just happened to them. They have no awareness of who they are. They don't understand the gospel. They do not see themselves as part of the gospel. And so when we leave this place, we talk about, as we did this morning, the salvation we have in Christ. If we leave this place and then we refuse to forgive others, what that says, the reason that's a damning thing for us, the reason you can't escape that and you can't be saved if you do that, is because it says you never understood a word that was said in here. It never went past your ears. It never really went to your head or heart. Because if you know the gospel, if you live with an awareness of how much you've been forgiven and of what it took to forgive you. Remember, the Lord gave up not just a few bucks, but he gave up that whole fortune that was owed to him when he forgave the guy. You know, it was a cost to him. He had to absorb that cost, right? He was owed those millions of dollars. Now he's not going to get them. Now he has to change his plans. He has to live differently. There's a great cost there. How much more so with our sin? And Jesus is saying someone who can go out and do that has never understood the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has never gotten into their mind. It has never gotten into their heart. And that's why the church has to be a place of forgiveness. In fact, all these three things we've looked at are really just elements of the gospel. I hope you're seeing that as we cover this last one, forgiveness. If you stand back from the sketch tonight, and let's do that for a moment. Stand back from the sketch for a moment. Authority, service, and forgiveness. Where do these lines come from? Where do these main lines of what the church is supposed to look like, where do they come from? I would argue with you that if you put them together, they form a cross. They come right from the gospel. Where do we see submission to authority in its purest, most beautiful form? Why must the church be a place of submission to authority? Because Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will, Father. And even though he was equal with the Father, he voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. Now when the Lord says to us, to wives, submit to your husbands. You see, the world sees that. All they see is ugliness. All they see is ugliness because they can't imagine submission being a beautiful thing. Do you understand that? They can't imagine a world in which submitting to another person could be lovely. We can't think like that. Why? Because when we went to the cross, when we learned about the gospel, we saw how beautiful submission can be. And so do wives submit to their husbands because their husbands are superior to them? No. Did Jesus submit to the Father because he was superior, because in some way Jesus wasn't really God? No. He did it because it's what the Father called him to. He lived in a lovely, wonderful authority structure, and it was a beautiful thing. And so, wives, when you submit to your husbands, it's not some ugly, gross, destructive, belittling thing. You actually are doing your emulation of the gospel and of Christ. You're saying, here's this guy, and we're equally human. We're equally made in the image of God. We both have received the Holy Spirit. I'm voluntarily submitting myself to him because that's what the gospel is about. And the same thing happens in the church. Are you submitting yourself to the elders because we are perfect people who don't make mistakes? I mean, look through the bulletin. We make mistakes in the bulletin, let alone in everything else, right? We're very flawed people. We get sick. We say the wrong thing. We stub our toe. We do all the things you do. But there's that beauty of voluntary submission. Where did it come from? It comes from the gospel. And that's why we're the only place, maybe the only place left in our culture today that still says, you know, submission can be lovely. Submission doesn't have to be abusive. Submission doesn't have to be ugly. Children can submit to their parents. A wife can submit to her husband. A church of people can submit to their leaders. And it can be beautiful. And how do I know that? Let me tell you about the cross. Let me tell you about the gospel. Where did Paul get these main lines? He got them from the cross. That's authority. Where do you see service? Where do you see the discouraged lifted up? Where do you see the needy helped? Where do you see the weak and the sick brought to life again? Where do you see people admonished and warned even? At the cross of Christ. That's part of the gospel. And so, of course, that must be part of the life of the church because it's the very nature of the gospel itself. And then, of course, lastly, we've already covered, where do you see forgiveness? Like this, like the crosses, the forgiveness of the cross where Christ is forgiving even the people who are involved in his crucifixion. And so what can the church be? We can't be anything other than a radically forgiving group of people. How can the Thessalonican church respond with anger and violence to their community as they persecute them? When Jesus from the cross refused to do that to the people who crucified them, if they want to follow their master, if what's at the center of the life of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, raised again, and coming again, if that's really the heartbeat of any church, these three lines appear. And by the way, that's how you get this in your life. If you're sitting there this evening, you're saying, I would love to do these things. I'd love to be these things. I wish I could submit to authority. It always feels wrong, and I don't like to do it. I just have a rebellious nature. Or you're sitting there and saying, I just don't naturally care about people. So I know there's discouraged people. I know there's weak people. I know there's people who are unruly, need to be warned. I just don't like serving. Or you're sitting there and you're saying, I never forgive. I struggle so much with forgiveness. There's people in the church I haven't forgiven. There's people in my family I haven't forgiven. I've got a long list of grudges. How do I get here? You spend time with the gospel. You spend time with the gospel. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it till I'm blue in the face. Your problems and my problems are not these upper echelon theological queries that we're struggling with. Our problem is we hear the gospel every Sunday and we walk out as if it's not true. One of you walked out, probably more than you. You heard the gospel this morning, right? The three nails that Pastor Treskar pounded for us. God's holy. I'm a sinner. God in his grace has restored me through Christ. Right? You heard that message. And then you went out. Some children did this and you disrespected your parents before you even got home in the car. Why did that happen, young person? It's because you don't really get the gospel yet. You see, you hear it. It's there. We're all hearing it. But it hasn't changed everything about what we think and do. Somebody cut you off, parents, and a stream of four-letter words came into your mind. And you just walked out from a room where we talked about, here's who we are. We're so sinful. We're so broken. And God's forgiven us, and He's loved us, and He's done that. He gave you, you owed Him $5 million. And He paid the debt off. And that guy just did a little sin to you worth $20. And you were ready to put your hands around his throat and say, pay me. Why did that happen? Because you don't really get, and I really don't get, the gospel. And so next week we're going to come back. And in one way or another, Pastor Trasker is going to pound those three nails. And I'm going to be pounding the same three. And you're going to say, why are these guys doing this again and again? Because the key to the Christian life is the gospel being absorbed and absorbed and absorbed more deeply into every aspect of your life, so that everything you think, everything you do, everything you say, everything we do as a group is defined by the gospel. And before you know it, all these main lines, authority, submission to authority, service to others, especially the weakest, forgiveness, even to the person who's hurt you the most in life. Those lines start to appear. The cross starts to appear in your life. You are conformed, you see. All those passages, you know them. Conform to the image of the one who saved you. You become like him in his death and his resurrection. The cross begins to appear in the way you think about every aspect of life. The church looks like this. This is the sketch of the church, because our master, our hero, looks like this. And this is what happens when the gospel sits in the middle of the church and pours out its power and its thinking all through all the levels of the church. It becomes a place of joyful authority, great service, and incredible forgiveness. May God pray for us. Pray for our church. May God grant that the gospel is so firmly planted in the center of our church that this is what we're known for. First and foremost, that we're known for these kinds of things, for love for the weakest, for radical forgiveness and submission to one another. And then pray that the Lord would take that same gospel, a peace would be given to you, and you would take it home into your family, your children, your immediate family, your spouse, whoever the Lord has placed you with. And these same lines would begin to show in your life, so that the gospel would go forth in all its power. And we'll come back here next week and we'll hit the three nails again and again and again. For our sake and for yours, the gospel might be seen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this sketch. Without going into any detail, yet Paul has so encouraged us, so led us, so convicted us of what our lives and what the church is to look like. Father, we have to confess there isn't strength in any of us to live out these lines of the gospel. We're by nature rebellious. We're by nature, you don't care for the poor or the weak. We care for those who can help us and make us happy. By nature, we're not forgiving. We hold grudges. Maybe even tonight we're holding them. But Father, we're so thankful for the gospel. We pray that its power would go forth. We pray that as we leave here tonight, our thought all week would be, how do we take these things? How do we take these things of the gospel given to us morning and evening in the preaching of the word and live them out in our lives? How do we live as those who know that you are a holy God, as those who know that we are sinful people and yet know of the great grace, the forgiveness and the service and the amazing submission of the cross? Father, we pray that you would take now this word and by your Spirit drive it home to every